Well, I know that today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we traditionally observe Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But in our study of Luke, we've actually already gone over that material. We are going verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we talked about the triumphal entry some time ago. We paused our study in the book of Luke after the end of Luke chapter 23, because Luke 23 describes the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And we're coming up, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, which will be next Sunday. And so we're going to pause for a little while before we get to the resurrection to talk a little bit more about the death of Jesus. We'll be talking about that this morning. And then, of course, on Good Friday, the service that we have that night, we'll be again touching on the death of Christ and its meaning and significance to us. And so we will wait until Resurrection Sunday to get to the resurrection. Well, I suspect that some of us today are decorating ourselves with an item closely associated with death. That is, I assume that some of us are wearing crosses. It might be on a necklace or on an earring. There are some people who occasionally wear a cross on a t-shirt. Some people, if you look at athletics or watch people playing sports, we often see people with tattoos of crosses. And so I wonder what they mean by wearing a cross. What does it mean when someone wears a cross as an item of decoration? Why would anyone wear a symbol of a device of execution? I don't suppose you're wearing a cross this morning. If you are wearing one, you're not wearing one in the sense that that cross is a means of execution. Typically, when I see a person wearing a cross, I think that, well, they must have some commitment to Christ or some association with the Christian faith. The cross is the number one symbol of Christianity. That is, people, when they see the cross, a stylized cross, or the cross as an item of decoration, they typically think of the Christian faith. They think of some association with Jesus, because Jesus is deeply associated with the cross. The cross became a symbol of Christianity very early on in the life of the church. In fact, by the end of the first century, Christians were using the cross to identify themselves. The early Christian writer Tertullian, way back in 204 AD, describes how it was already a tradition among Christians to use the sign of the cross on the forehead of believers. The British Museum contains a piece of jasper gemstone into which has been carved a picture of Christ on the cross. This apparently is the earliest or the oldest picture of Jesus' crucifixion. Almost all Christian churches, of course, have a cross maybe on their steeple or on the front of their church, or like we do here in the front of the auditorium. Churches often have crosses, you know, throughout their building. And it's usually because we recognize the cross as a symbol of Christ and a symbol of Christianity. For billions of people, the cross is important because it represents the primary purpose for Jesus' ministry. That is, the cross speaks of Jesus' death, his substitutionary, sacrificial death for his people. The cross reminds us that Jesus died for our sins. But the cross also to remind us of other things. There are other things associated with the cross that we might think about as well. And today I'd like to consider several themes that the cross displays. First of all, the cross displays the depths of human sin. Sometimes we use the word depravity to discuss or describe the depth of human sinfulness. Sin has penetrated to every aspect, every nook and cranny of the human condition or the human nature we know is sinful. And we know that it's because we're so thoroughly sinful that Jesus died for us on the cross. Well, what made the crucifixion of Christ such a deeply sinful act? Well, first of all, Jesus was innocent of sin. One thing we know about Jesus is that he committed no sin. He never committed a sin, and he did not die on the cross for his own sins. He never did anything worthy of punishment. He never did anything worthy of crucifixion. Jesus was the sinless, innocent, perfect Son of God. Hebrews 7:26 describes Jesus as holy, harmless, and undefiled. Jesus never committed a sin. He was the perfect Son of God, and so he was not dying for his own sins. You may remember in the gospel accounts that Pilate, perhaps as many as five times, stated that Jesus did nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy of crucifixion. In fact, if I recall right, when Pilate washed his hands, he said, I'm innocent of the blood, or I'm clean of the blood of this innocent man. Also, the thief on the cross recognized that Jesus was not a sinner. So did the centurion at the foot of the cross. He said, surely this is a man of God, the Son of God, and a righteous man. Even Herod, you may remember, had the opportunity to interview Jesus and did not prefer any charges against him. And so we find many times in the scriptures that Jesus is not dying for his own sin. He's innocent of that. No greater injustice has ever happened than the suffering of the innocent Son of God. Human sin is on stark display in the death of Jesus Christ, but not his own sin, the sin of humanity. Secondly, Jesus proved himself to be what he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus went about doing good, healing the sick, and even raising the dead. His miracles were indisputable, yet the Jewish leaders rejected him. They were hard-hearted and stiff-necked in their rejection of the Word of God and the Son of God. We see the hardness of human heart when the Jewish religious leaders paid no attention to the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing, and even the unusual signs that accompanied Jesus' death. Third, crucifixion is, as a form of execution, exceedingly cruel and brutal. Crucifixion, as we know, is a slow, excruciating, humiliating way to die. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst of criminals and rebels. That humans could do this to one another shows the utter depravity of the human heart. Imagine those soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross. How hard-hearted, how brutal would you have to be to take a big nail and a big hammer and whack that hammer till it goes through the bones of the person that you are nailing to the cross. I mean, you would have to be pretty hard-hearted to do that. And I think the crucifixion of Christ shows the brutality of the human heart. Fourth, the fact that the Jews chose Barabbas instead of Jesus shows the depravity of the human heart. When given the choice, the mob chose the murderer over the Messiah. So again, this I think is a proof or a demonstration of human depravity. And then human depravity is also seen in the taunting and the scorn of the crowds and the others as they heaped scorn and ridicule on Jesus as he hung on the cross. We know that there are some people there who were compassionate as they viewed Jesus dying on the cross. The Bible says that they wailed and they lamented loudly as they saw Jesus dying, but others responded by making fun of Jesus as he hung on the cross. The religious leaders in particular, I think, are most guilty of this because they had seen Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching. They knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. They were the ones who were guilty of putting him on the cross for no good reason. And so they knew that he was not guilty, and yet they ridiculed and scorned and mocked him. They knowingly and willingly rejected him and taunted him as he was dying. The Bible also tells us that both of the thieves on the crosses beside Jesus taunted him or ridiculed him, at least at the beginning. Now we know that one of those thieves changed his mind and looked to Christ for forgiveness and looked to Jesus in faith. But at the beginning of this process, both of the thieves ridiculed Jesus. And the Roman soldiers were also guilty of ridiculing Jesus and mocking him. But I think they did it probably more out of ignorance and stupidity than anything else. They probably treated all the people they were crucifying in that kind of a brutal and a contemptible way. Somebody put it this way, never has the human race stooped so low as when they crucified the Lord of glory and mocked him while he was hanging on the cross. To make sport of torturing such a one, and then to jeer at him as he hung on the cross with his life slowly ebbing away, was the most heinous crime imaginable. The sinless, perfect Son of God hanging there on the cross, dying for our sins, and yet they ridicule, jeer, and mock him. Well, the death of Christ is a stark reminder of how sinful the human heart is. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible describes sinners as lost, blind, spiritually dead, and separated from God. And so this spectacle, this vision, this picture of Jesus dying on the cross should overwhelm us with the awfulness of human sin. And that's, of course, the problem that Jesus came to solve when he died on the cross. Human sin is so radical and so deep that God, the Father, had to take a radical step in sending His Son to die for us. He sent His only Son into the world that we might have life. So the scene of the cross, the picture of the cross in our mind, and as we read it in the Gospels, should make us very aware of the sinfulness of humanity, our own personal sin. And you know, the first step toward salvation is admitting your own sinfulness. Unless you recognize your utter depravity, your utter sinfulness, there'll be no interest in the Savior because you think that, well, you know, you're maybe not perfect, but you're not as bad as some people, and certainly God is merciful and gracious. God will let you into heaven in spite of your weaknesses and failures. It's really not until you recognize the utter depravity of the human condition that you recognize that there's nothing you can do to placate God's wrath, nothing you can do to satisfy God's anger against you, because the wages of sin is death. And people don't want to admit that they're sinners, but they need to admit that. We all hopefully admit and acknowledge very readily that we are sinners, we are deeply depraved, we are in great need of the grace and mercy of God. Secondly, the cross displays God's dreadful judgment against sin. We see several indications here of God's judgment while Jesus was dying on the cross. First of all, Jesus was bearing the judgment of God as He suffered on the cross, as He died. As He hung on the cross, He was subjected to the full fury of God's wrath and indignation against sin. God poured out His wrath against our sin on Jesus as He hung there on the cross. He endured the judgment of God as He was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so He endured the wrath, the judgment, the outpouring of God's anger, penalty against sin as He hung there. Jesus bore God's judgment so we wouldn't have to. And if you accept Jesus' payment on your behalf, then you escape the judgment of God. Romans chapter 8 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see the outpouring of God's judgment on Jesus there. We also see 3 hours of darkness, which I think also displays God's judgment. Of course, we know the brightest part of the day is usually from noon until 3 p.m., and that is the time of day when the Bible says the sun was darkened. Now, that's not because of thick clouds, it's not because of a fog, it's not because of somebody lit a fire nearby. That's because the sun was darkened. The Creator of the universe darkened the sun in some miraculous way to show the judgment of God being poured out on Jesus as He was dying on the cross. Darkness is often symbolic in the Bible of sin and judgment. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The darkness of the human heart was never as dark as when they crucified the Son of God. The darkness of that day, I think, testifies to God's judgment being poured out on Jesus. Then we have the veil of the temple being ripped in two. I think that also displays God's judgment. We know that for about 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, the Jewish sacrificial system had been in place. Sinners would come to the tabernacle or the temple. They would bring a lamb or a goat or a bull. The life of that animal would be taken, and the blood of that animal would be shed to cover or to satisfy God's wrath against the sin of that individual. Well, in the tabernacle or the temple, the veil, a thick veil, separated two rooms, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only once a year, the chief priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the nation. Well, that system of worship had been in place for many generations, but when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that that system was no longer going to be operational. The Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world, and there'd be no more sacrifice for sin. That system of animal sacrifice was put to an end. And the torn veil, I think, shows not only the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it also shows God's judgment against His sinful people. They had rejected their Messiah, and now God had put an end to their system of worship. Also, the cross should remind us about the coming judgment. One of the main themes in the Bible is to escape the coming judgment. You may recall Jesus' stern words when He told the people, "Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." judgment will fall on you if you don't repent. And so the Bible talks about two main judgments to come. One is called the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is called the great white throne judgment. Now, all of us, I trust, want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne. God will judge believers at the judgment seat of Christ, but this will not be a judgment to see who's going to go to heaven. Everybody who shows up at the judgment seat of Christ will already be saved, and the judgment there is to determine your rewards in heaven. You may remember that those who serve the Lord will be rewarded. It is described in 1 Corinthians 3 as gold, silver, and precious stones, things that persist through the fires. And so if you serve the Lord with your life, if you've done things with the right attitude and the right purposes in serving God, the Bible says he will reward you. We know that other people who don't serve the Lord, the Bible says that their works will go up in flame as if burning wood, hay, and stubble. And so there are some who will get into heaven, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, as if by fire, as if everything that they've ever accomplished, all their things that they've attained, it'll all be burnt off with nothing remaining other than, as it were, their soul. They will get into heaven, but as if, you know, like we sometimes say, by the skin of their teeth. They'll barely make it in. They'll make it in because they put their faith in Christ. But as far as anything they did to serve the Lord, essentially nothing. All believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But then the Bible talks about the unbelievers appearing at the great white throne judgment. And at that time, it says the books will be opened. The records will be consulted. Everyone will be judged for his works, whether good or bad. So God, obviously, as omniscient, can keep track of all the works of all the people in the world, and they will be righteously and fairly judged for every evil thing that they ever did. In fact, both the good and the bad works. Now, some people think that, well, certainly their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, but really that is not the case. And frankly, God is not going to just weigh our works in the balance and let us into heaven if we have more good works than bad. The truth is that every single individual has many, many more bad works than good ones. But God will take into consideration our good works and our bad works, for unbelievers even. But it appears that at the great white throne, every single individual there will, after given their righteous sentence, they will be punished for their sins. There will be no forgiveness at the great white throne. There's only condemnation. Jesus spoke about what it would be like for those suffering under God's judgment. In addition to describing hell as a place of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, he called it a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You may remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it says that the rich man looked up, he lifted up his eyes in hell, and he was in torments. He said, "I'm tormented in this flame." So if that's an accurate description, and I believe it is, of the judgment of God being poured out on unbelievers in eternity in a place called hell, that is a place you want to escape. That is a place you want to not wind up in. And there's good reason to avoid the judgment of God. And obviously we can avoid that only through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. So when we see the cross, it should remind us of the judgment of God. It should remind us that Christ came to provide a means of escaping the judgment of God. Thirdly, the cross displays God's amazing love towards sinners like us. Charles Wesley's famous hymn put it this way. He said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That explains why Jesus did what he did. The famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Thank God that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath because of his unfathomable love for us. God's amazing love is displayed by Jesus' willingness to die on the cross. In fact, Jesus said multiple times that the reason he was going to the cross was because of his great love. For example, in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man do what? Lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. He was laying down his life for us, and that was a display of God's love for us. The passage that Devin read a few moments ago, "God demonstrates or commendeth, he shows his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love. He showed his love by sending Jesus to die on the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us." God's love is demonstrated, it's expressed to us by Jesus' willing, voluntary sacrifice of himself on the cross. He did that because of his great love. God's amazing love is displayed in Christ's forgiveness of his enemies, his executioners. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus willingly forgave those who were putting him to death. Jesus had previously taught, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And so Jesus himself extends his love and mercy toward those who were abusing him. Christ's prayer for those who so badly mistreated him should give hope even for the worst of sinners. Jesus is more than willing to forgive those who come to him humbly and repentantly. He doesn't offer forgiveness based on anything that we have done. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's simply because of God's great love and mercy that he extends salvation to people like us. God's love is also displayed in Jesus' acceptance of the repentant thief on the cross. As I mentioned, the two thieves began the process of crucifixion by both of them ridiculing Jesus. But at some point, one of them recognized the error of his way, turned to Christ in faith, and repented of his sin. And Jesus said to that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even as Jesus is dying on the cross, Jesus extends his mercy and love to someone in need. Well, the big question then is, how do you respond to God's great love? 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." The proper response to God's love is to love God, love Christ. We accept his gift. We accept Christ's suffering on the cross for our sake. We believe that Jesus laid down his life because of his great love. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together, for by grace you have been saved." And so the proper response to Jesus' love and mercy and grace is to accept it. It is to be born again. It is to trust in Christ and to turn from sin. We love him because he loved us. And so the cross is a symbol not only of death, not only of judgment, but even of great love for us. Every time we see the representation of the cross, we should remember God's love, mercy, and grace. Well, of course, we know that Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus endured the wrath of God against sin, and he died. And for those of us who are Christians, we naturally want to go on to what happened next. What's the next thing that happened? We don't want to stop at the end of Luke chapter 23 with Jesus' death. If that had been the end, well, we would not be here today. We would not be talking about Jesus. Virtually no one would know about Jesus if he died and remained in the tomb. Obviously, the whole Christian faith would have gone into nothingness. It would have dissolved into the sands of the Middle East with nothing to show for it. And so we all recognize that something great happened on the next, well, just a couple of days later, on that early Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb expecting to find the body of Jesus. Well, we recognize that something great happened. But for our purposes right now, we want to stop because we'll be celebrating what happened next a week from now. But right now, we want to focus on the death of Jesus and celebrate what happened next later. As we've been reminded today, the cross displays the awfulness of human sin, God's judgment in pouring out his wrath against sin, but also his amazing love for sinners. Paul mentions the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. Crucifixion was a brutal, disgraceful, and horrific means of execution. It's a method of torture and death. If it were not for the victory that Jesus achieved over death, no one would willingly associate himself with that means of execution. But do you associate yourself with the cross? It's only by embracing Christ that we can be saved. It's by acknowledging the true meaning of the cross. We must acknowledge our own sin, respond to the love of God, and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That is the only method, the only means of salvation. For Christians, the cross means commitment to Christ and death to self. Sometimes we see people wearing crosses, and we wonder if they truly understand the meaning, the significance of the cross. People who wear crosses often have no commitment to Christ and really have not put self to death. For such people, the cross is an empty symbol. They have not truly embraced the cross other than as a means of decoration. But they really don't embrace the true meaning of the cross. They don't know the awfulness of human sin, God's dreadful judgment against sin, or God's amazing love for sinners. Well, it's only those who have accepted Jesus' payment for sin on the cross who know the true meaning of the cross. We celebrate the cross because we value what happened there. If you are a Christian, every time you see the cross, it should remind us of Jesus' sacrifice, God's love, and our obligation to take up the cross and follow him. Well, let's close in prayer.